Tonight's reading is from Luke chapter 14, and it's to be found on page 738 of the Red Pew Bibles. Luke chapter 14, starting from verse 25. Large crowds were travelling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, 'This fellow began to build and was not able to finish.' Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure heap. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." This is the word of the God.
Well, good evening, folks. You will find it helpful to have your Bibles open at Luke 14. Excuse me. Have you ever noticed how Jesus spoke in a winsome but also a winnowing way? In other words, he is gentle, considerate, appealing, and attractive, yet at the same time challenging, probing, sifting, and demanding. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brother and sister, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." He is incredible. He comes crashing into history, bursts into our lives, and overturns our natural loyalties, preempting our friendships, demanding our deepest affection, asking and expecting to be the most important person in our lives. There is no one, but no one except Jesus, who can have this loyalty, love, and adoration. And it is appropriate. He is altogether lovely, the fairest of 10,000. He welcomes me into his banqueting house, and his banner over me is love. Tell me, friends, do you love Jesus? Did you come to the cross? Did you come to Christ weary and burdened, hurting, dirty, young or old? It matters not, but you knew sin in your life and you hated it. You despised it for what it was and what it did to you and to others. And then at the cross, you received forgiveness. You were reborn, made new, clean and fresh, with a whole new life before you, all thanks to Jesus and his death and resurrection. And Jesus looked at this large crowd spiritually and symbolically. You have it here this evening at TCM. People with different motives, desires, wants, and needs. And Jesus reads your heart. Oh, he welcomes you. He's pleased you're here. He wants you to worship him, to listen to his word, to be in the company of his people. But he will challenge you. He will sift you and ultimately present you with an uncompromising fact that if you want to follow him, he comes first. And you are expected to get your priorities right, to count the cost. The term hate used here by Jesus has often caused concern. But there is no ambiguity. The word in Greek is miso, from which we get misogyny. It means what it says, it's hate. But this is not Christ teaching that disciples must hate in the literal sense. For that would countermand the fifth commandment, to honour your father and your mother. In fact, Jesus said that we were to love our enemies. It's hyperbole, which of course is a polite word for exaggeration. Example, my wife, Joyce, is just a wee bit impatient. And there we are, standing at the red light, waiting for it to turn green, and there's no traffic coming, and Joyce says to me, "Are you going to wait here all day?" Now, that's hyperbole. And that's, okay, one against me, one even Stevens. This afternoon, we had a lovely lunch. And I did not need a pudding. That's the last thing I needed. I was filled. But we had a lovely pudding. And I think I'll have this pudding. Now, my mum would say to me, "Your eye is bigger than your tummy." Now, of course, my eye is not bigger, especially my tummy. But we know what she means, okay? You see, Jesus often used hyperbole. Swallowing a camel. A father giving a snake to a son. Camels go through the eye of the needle. If your right eye offends you, tear it out. Cut off your hand, etc. It's hyperbole. And Jesus is saying that those of us who follow him must love him with a deeper love than we have for our nearest and dearest family and friends, or even our own life. It's not a license to quarrel with our family or friends. But when the claims of relatives and friends come into collision with the claims of Christ, then the claims of the relatives must give way. We must choose to displease those whom we love most on earth than displease him who died for us on Calvary's cross. And this, of course, is the reason why you Christians are counseled to be very careful of romantic involvement with non-Christians. You can't possibly expect a non-Christian to love Jesus, to desire and obey him. It's unfair to expect spiritual understanding until there is spiritual rebirth. Paul confirmed this in 1 Corinthians 2:14, where he teaches that the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit. They are foolishness to him. So this is the test. Who comes first in your life? If you say Christ, then you must show your love in joyful obedience towards him. So hate in the context means to love less. If you were to emigrate to America and become a citizen of that country, you renounce allegiance to the country of your birth, and you take an oath of loyalty to the country of your choice. Now, it doesn't mean that you now hate your native land. You continue to hold it in love and affection, but from now on you serve another. It has first call on your loyalty, your affection, and even your life. And so too with Jesus. He has first call on our love and affections. And if not, look at verse 26. If not, you cannot be my disciple. But there's more. Verse 27. Anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Excuse me. Keeping in the context of the preceding verses, family division, social pressure must be accepted as your cross. And remember, Jesus speaks from personal experience. If you look at Mark 3:21 and verse 31, his family thought he was ridiculous. They said he was out of his mind. You can think of it, you know. You go to church every Sunday, and again on a Wednesday. and you, Wednesday night at the house grouping, and you read your Bible every morning, you're a fanatic. Cross-bearing is not easy, and it's not for the faint-hearted. And we have to learn that cross-carrying can only be achieved when it's preceded by the follow me. You hear people saying that some long-term illness or misfortune is the cross that they have to bear. That's not what Jesus was talking about. He hadn't been to the cross when he spoke to these people. Crucifixion was routinely carried out for convicted criminals and low-class troublemakers and rabble-rousing Jews. They would expect the cross as a matter of course. Think of Luke's good thief. While hanging alongside Jesus, he remarked, "We were sentenced justly. We are paying for what we are due." So taking up your cross is the probable cost of your decision to go the route of self-denial. And claiming Christ as king of your life, you make your way across the flow of disobedient and disbelieving humanity, rushing down the broad way to destruction, and you enter through the narrow gate. And when you do that, in the words of Paul from Galatians chapter 6, the world is crucified, and the world regards us as crucified. What's Paul saying? What does it mean? I'll tell you. He's saying that since Jesus came into his life, the world has lost its charm. He's saying when the Spirit of God opened my heart and my mind to the gospel truth that his blood was shed for me, and when I confessed my sin and accepted Jesus as my Savior and Lord, at that time my chains fell off. I rose. I was free. Free from the desires of this world. Free from its demands and its promises. To me, it's dead. Crucified. I'm not interested in its treasures, its honors, or its values. A world whose ethos and style exists to draw me away from Jesus has no interest for me. Nor me it. As he puts it in verse 14b, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Paul's saying, I judge the world to be damned, and the world judges me to be damned. Thus we crucify and condemn one another. And so it's significant that in verse 27 of Luke 14, the words follow me are added to accepting one's cross. For it is precisely Christ's following that enables cross-carrying. I mean, who would be willing to have their family and their world against them if they did not have Jesus for and ahead of them? The privilege of being invited into the school of Jesus, the dignity of being personally invited to take part in history's central task of discipleship and disciple-making. These surpassing values more than compensate for the loss of that value, that prize, which most gripped us before, the life of families and friends and the prizes of the world. Because the single-minded winners and achievers who fight to win secular success in their life will lose it. And the person who has thrown their life away for righteousness' sake will find it. Those who are consumed for the quest for bigger and better and worldly security are promised one thing, destruction. Life is not meant to be lived selfishly. Yuppiedom self-destructs. And I hope you understand this, because Jesus is saying, and it's him that's saying it, that it's impossible to follow him unless you are willing in some degree to suffer because of him and be lavish in your obedience to him. You may have to consider changing your job if your present one interferes with your relationship with Christ. You may have to downsize your lifestyle if by trying to live above your means means you cannot attend church worship services and be committed properly. Whatever it is that gets in the way of being a committed disciple, we have to consider very carefully in the light of Scripture. Because when it comes to reward and loss, in glory we will not be judged on the basis of a secular input. Are you with me here? I hope you are, because the Lord Jesus wants us to be fully aware of the consequences of our lifestyle. And you ask why. Why did Jesus use such tough language? Was he trying to put people off? Discourage them from becoming disciples? Is he making the narrow gate narrower than it already is? Well, no. He spoke this way to prevent men and women from following him superficially. People who get carried away by emotion or temporary excitement, who, when the going gets tough, will fall by the wayside. Jesus knew that nothing does the cause of Christianity more harm than backsliding. And nothing produces backsliders as much as enlisting disciples without letting them know what's involved. Remember the rich young man seeking eternal life, and when told by Jesus of the cost involved, according to Mark 10:22, the man's face fell and he went away sad. And we have to take note that Jesus did not run after him and say, I'm sorry, perhaps it was just a wee bit tough, let's compromise. Jesus had no desire to swell his numbers by admitting soldiers into his army who would fall in the hour of trial because they had been deceived into thinking that entry into the kingdom was via easy street rather than the narrow way. And should we do any less today? And so his two illustrations, one constructive, verse 29, building, and the other destructive, verse 31, a battle. When building, if you don't count the cost, you stand a fair chance of failing with the corresponding ridicule and contempt that surely will follow. We use the term folly to describe a building left unfinished, usually because the owner ran out of funds. One of the most spectacular is McCaig's Folly, which stands above Oban. McCaig was a rich banker, and in a spirit of public service mixed with no small amount of family pride, he decided to build a copy of the Colosseum in Rome on the high hillside overlooking Oban Harbour. He did not hire an architect. He designed and supervised the building himself. But McCaig's grand plan came to naught, for when he died in 1922, construction came to a halt, with only the shell of the building completed. And that's a perfect example of what Jesus was talking about. He started to build. He had great hopes, but he couldn't finish it. He couldn't carry out his purpose, and it was brought to a standstill. The second illustration is common sense. If a king goes into battle, if he has any brains, he will find out if every man in his army is worth two of the enemy. I think in our day, the obvious example would be Saddam Hussein. His feared revolutionary guards and his warnings of the mother of all battles failed utterly to take account of his enemy's vastly superior armed forces, and led to a crushing defeat, the destruction of his army, his country, and his life. Why? Well, because he failed to assess his enemy's strength in comparison with his own. In building, if you don't beforehand count the cost, there will be failure and ridicule. And in war, if you don't take the time to assess the quality of your enemy, there will be defeat and disaster. And these are the two illustrations that our Lord gives to explain the terrifying terms of discipleship. And Jesus turns to you this evening and he says, you're no warrior, you're no king, you're not a property developer or a financial speculator, but you know enough to understand what I'm saying. Your common sense and your experience put you in a position where you can take aboard this teaching. And you ask, well, what's the implication to me? And it's this. Jesus is in the business of building and battling. Upon this rock I will build my church. Building. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Battling. The ultimate purpose of his mission was constructive, but it would be a battle to achieve it. The way forward is by battles fought, ground claimed, and his army advancing into enemy-occupied territory, cleaning up, rebuilding, sorting, fixing, and preparing to advance once more. And so, my Christian friends, we're called into the ranks of Christ's army with a specific task of building his church while battling his enemy. And for this task, Jesus wants disciples upon whom he can depend. The renowned Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon, when pastoring the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, published a magazine which he called The Sword and Trowel. Remember it? Yeah. The title came from the example of Nehemiah rebuilding the ruined wall of Jerusalem. The enemy of God's people was attempting to delay and destroy the building work, and there was a constant threat of attack. Yet the work had to go on. The wall had to be rebuilt, because the sooner the wall was built, the safer they would be. But the enemy knew that as well, and was even more anxious to stop the work. And in chapter 4, verse 17 of Nehemiah, it records his response. He says, those who carried materials did their work with one hand and held a weapon in the other, and each of the builders wore his sword at his side as he worked. And that incident from biblical history is symbolic of God's purpose through his son Jesus. He came to build and he came to battle. He battled against the powers of darkness, Satan and his fallen angels, and against death itself. He battled against sin and corruption, and against lust and filth. And at the cross he won the glorious victory, enabling him to cry in triumph that the work in which his Father had sent him to accomplish was finished. But he laid the foundation of his church. And by his gift of the Holy Spirit and Scripture, he enables us, his people, to grow in grace and knowledge and be able to worship him as we build together a company of believing men and women, a royal priesthood, a chosen nation. It's complete surrender. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my love, my all. I used the illustration before of the Crusaders. Remember the Crusaders? The holy war going into the Middle East. And because it was a holy war, each warrior had to be baptized. And you know what they did? They went down into the water holding their swords in their hand. And they kept the sword hand high. And they went underneath the water and came out, and the hand and the arm holding the sword was dry. It belonged to them. Jesus says, No. In coming to me, you give up everything of yourself. It's, Lord, I renounce all that I have and all that I am, and I give myself to you. Jesus wants us to understand that this pilgrim is no weekend stroll, nor is it a triumphal march, but a procession to the cross. And if you're not ready for that, then don't start out on this journey. It's verse 33. Any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. I want you to think of what I'm going to say next in the context of living the Christian life, being disciples in our secular society today. I think we have to come to terms with and recognize that we are outsiders. We've heard Morris teach from 1 Peter, and in 2:11 we hear how to live godly lives in a pagan society. Peter says, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul." Foreigners and exiles, outsiders. We probably have to come to terms that we are outsiders. And we're not too worried about trying to fit in or conforming to the new norms of our secular society. Example, gay marriage, euthanasia, gender choice, and all the rest of it. We will probably have to live with more spiritual discipline regarding prayer, worship, Bible study, and reorder our lives around our faith. I mean, there is a bottom line here, isn't it? There is no point in a church that just wants to be accepted as some sort of not too irritating Vicar of Dudley type of chaplain to a secular and hedonistic society. Now you think of the recent Quran reading at St. Mary's Cathedral in Glasgow, a recitation that explicitly says Jesus was not God. In their effort to be nice to Muslims, they commit blasphemy. Now, of course, you will hear the argument that secular society has served the West pretty well over recent years. That we're doing well with social health and well-being, so what's the problem? And the problem is this. Secular society does not understand, nor does it want to admit, the extent to which it has fed off Christian teaching, values, and virtues. For a long time, the West has been coasting on the residue of its Christian faith. But without biblical teaching, how will it deal with the threats to our humanity in the future? The sexual experiment, euthanasia, obviously. But perhaps even a greater threat is genetic engineering. How will society answer that one without the Bible? We Christians, we outsiders in a minority, will have to learn to live in a country where the religion, culture, and legal system are not ours, yet sustain our identity, live our faith, and importantly, contribute to the common good. We must not adopt a ghetto mentality to seek refuge in a holy huddle. It isn't easy, but Joseph did it and became the Jewish prime minister of Egypt. And Daniel and his three friends did it. And they show us not only that it can be done, but done successfully. And I think it's going to mean that we will have to live in a state of rational, polite disagreement. That's not radical Christianity. According to the New Testament, it's the normal Christian life. The day is gone when you can stand out there in the street and tell everybody they're all going to hell. That day is gone. You talk to John Harris and his people. They don't act like that anymore. There's no confrontation like that anymore. They're polite. John and his team will tell people when it comes to sinners, we're first in line. That's where they come from. We have to be clever. We have to be smart. I remember some years ago, a couple of young women who were taking theology at Bishop Grote, they came to me and they were concerned. They were getting marked down in their exams because of evangelical Bible belief statements. They didn't want to compromise the faith, but they didn't want to lose out in exams. And they wanted help. And at that time, we had in our membership Colin and Brenda Lamb, who were an elderly, retired missionaries who were lecturers at New Tribes Mission. And I put the two girls in touch with Colin and Brenda, and they spent a lot of time together in how to answer the questions in such a way that did not compromise our belief in any way, but would say what had to be said. We just have got to get smart in all of this. We've just got to get smart. And I'm sure there are times when you feel faint of heart and you're sorely tempted to give up and sit back. Your enemy can seem so strong, your sin so troubling, and the way seems steep and narrow, and at times you can feel perplexed and discouraged. It can all sound so disheartening. But Christians have been here before. As Chesterton wrote, Christianity has died many times and risen again, for it has a God who knew his way out of the grave. Very good. So my brothers and sisters, Christ's message to you this evening is, press on. The time is short. A few more years of discipleship, a few more years of worship and prayer, a few more years of being battered and bruised by this awful world, a few more deaths and changes, a few more summers and winters, and it will all be over. You will have fought the last battle and need fight no more. You will be able to lay your cross down at the feet of him whom you have loved and served. And his presence will compensate you for all that you have suffered down here. Then we shall see as we have been seen and look back on our journey through life and marvel at the faintness of our heart and our lack of commitment. We will be amazed that we made so much of our cross and thought so little of our crown. We'll shake our head in disbelief that in counting the cost, we could ever doubt on what side the balance of profit lay. So my brothers and sisters, take courage. You actually are not that far from home. It may cost you much to be a committed Christian, but it pays. Amen. Amen.